Well, as always, let me begin the sermon today by greeting you. And you guys know what I'll say. And you guys know what we'll be expecting you guys to say back. The Lord be with you. Sweet. All right. Well, the scripture reading for the sermon today comes from Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. You should have that in your bulletin. But I want to encourage you to actually turn into your Bible if you can. As a good practice. As always, you guys know I'm a big advocate, you know, for people to bring your own Bible. So if you can, bring, you know, turn to your Bible. If not, to your bulletin. And for those who don't have a Bible next time, bring it to church on Sunday. All right, let's do that, okay? So again, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. And let's all read it out loud together, starting from verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let's thank God for his prayer. As I say, the word of the Lord, and you say. Sweet. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, I want to come before you. I want to thank you for just be able to come and just to sing and just to praise and worship you, and now to listen to your word. And Lord, we're going through this book of Acts study for a few weeks, few months now. Lord, continue to use the example of the early churches to teach us how to follow you and how to share the gospel to those who are in need. So Lord, we come before you. We're all ears. We're ready to listen and learn. And give me the spirit to be focused, to communicate in such a way that we can all be on the same page of what you're about to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was in seminary, I was told as a student that the Easter weekend, right, the Easter weekend usually begins from Good Friday, right, to Easter Sunday. The Easter weekend is usually the most stressful time for those who preach and teach God's word. And I didn't understand what that meant at the time. I'm like, yeah, right. You know, why would it be stressful, you know? And when they used the word stressful, they're like, it's really stressful, right? But after all these years of being a pastor here at SFCC, I think I have begun to understand and to appreciate why that's the case. And by saying that, I want to make sure that it has nothing to do with you guys, right? I know this is an experience that's shared among pastors, you know, of all churches. But what I meant by this is that over the years, I've noticed that things, they tend to not go according to plans for me during Easter. For some strange reasons, every single time, every year when Easter approaches, my family life will either fall into complete disarray or I would get really disorganized. Or sometimes my mind would actually get really disoriented, if not confused. In fact, there was one year during Easter where I got so moody and so depressed on Easter Sunday that I had a hard time getting up from my bed to church. And I remember Ian was acting, I mean, this actually didn't happen too long ago, actually, I mean, like two years ago. Ian was acting up that morning for some strange reasons. He's usually pretty good. He was acting up that morning, and the house was a mess. And by the time we got to church, when the service was about to start, I realized that I had left my sermon notes at home. It was such a shock for me, you know, if you can imagine. You know, given that I had spent hours and hours and hours of doing research and struggle with the text you know. So at that moment, I was panicking. I was like, God, what did I do? You know, what have I done? This is going to, right? But then I suddenly remembered that I actually emailed those notes to myself. So I was able to retrieve it. You guys did not know this, but you know, looking back, yeah, you guys know, right? I actually retrieved it from email, and I was able to go on with the service. But the thing I want to say is that day was a very, very bad day for me. In fact, it didn't stop there. All the way until the rest of the evening, everything was not going according to plan. Everything was a mess. But here's the thing. You see, this kind of situation doesn't only happen during the Easter season, okay? There have been times where I was about to either preach or do some kind of ministry when strange things happened. You know, things that would interrupt, if not hinder, the work that I'm about to start. Or things that would cause confusion or chaos when everything's ready to go. Like the sound system, for example, where I'm about to speak. The sound system would suddenly go dead, right? Or the mic, you know, when the new battery's replaced, just wouldn't work, right? Or one of the worship team members just suddenly got ill, just couldn't make it to the service. And we're like, oh, what's going on? It's really strange. Now, as I read this passage from Acts 4, the one we just read, and look back upon those instances of strange happenings, I realize that there is spiritual battle going on around us all the time. Sometimes there's a battle happening with actual officials, like what Peter and John did, you know, with, you know, religious leaders. Sometimes there's a battle with the spirit of the age, or the cultural norms, or the vibes of the country, or of the community, or of the place, or the surrounding. Or sometimes the battle is internal, where when we're about to serve God, we want certain things to happen, but somehow the way we say it, or the way we do it, just come up empty, or is in contradictory to what God is saying from His Word. Wherever it may be, the battle is real. Now, I'm not saying all these just to kind of scare you, or like spook you, right? I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that it's always necessarily have to do with actual dark powers. But I would never rule it, you know, I would never rule it out. But after many years of being a pastor, I now believe with strong conviction that when we come to speak or to serve in the name of Jesus, there seem to be powers around us which would do their best to oppose what we're doing. Whether we know it or not, here is a spiritual reality we need to take note. Every time we worship Jesus, every time we gather in His name, every time we preach His word or share the gospel, the enemies are just right around the corner, ready to oppose or to hinder God's work in us, through us. Now, as I mentioned from the beginning, our text, the one we just read, where we, you know, picks up where we left off from Acts chapter 3 and first half of Acts chapter 4. And if you remember, there was a remarkable miracle that took place in those two chapters, where Peter and John, they healed this crippled man at the temple. And no one could deny what had happened to this man. So Peter and John, they took this opportunity to share the gospel to the crowd. They were all like, whoa, this man just walked, right? And they were all like, you guys, we're not magicians. We're not the one doing this. It's Jesus who did this. And if you remember, this greatly agitated, if not angered, the authorities, the religious leaders. So Peter and John, they were thrown into jail. And then the next day, after couldn't come up with anything else to say, the religious leaders ordered them to stop preaching Jesus at all. But then Peter responded with boldness and with courage and with power. And he said to them, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard. So that's where we left off. And today our passage picks up from, you know, from there. And we're told that after Peter and John, they got back with their, you know, that they, once they were released, they got back with their fellow disciples and they reported to them what had happened. And all of them gathered together in prayer. So that was what we just read. And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to look at and answer three questions in regard to their prayers. And you can see how I outline, you know, them for you in the bulletin. Three questions. And the three questions are, when they prayed. When they prayed. How they prayed. And then what they pray. Again, when they pray, how they pray, and what they pray, right? So let's start with when they pray. Our passage begins this way in verse 23. It says, on their release, Peter and John, they went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they immediately went back to be with the rest of the disciples and told them about what had happened. They told everybody, you know, about their threats that were made against them for speaking in the name of Jesus. And what did they do? They prayed. Verse 24 says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. In other words, this answered the question of when they pray the prayers, right? When did they pray? They prayed right after they heard about what happened from Peter and John. But let's think about this a little bit deeper. You see, after they heard the report from Peter and John, did they move into action right away? Did they begin to kind of strategize or to plan about how they're going to respond to the religious leaders? Did they try to consult with other people outside the group? No. The first thing they did was to pray. There was no other agendas. There was no other plans. The very first thing they did was to pray. They prayed before God, before anything else would happen. Now, that's a really good example for us, isn't it? What about us when we come to God in prayer? When do you pray? Do you pray before or do you pray after? Now, you may be puzzled by what I mean by this, but this could actually be a very, very key question that would change your life. You see, how many times do we find ourselves praying about a situation that we're facing, asking God for help, and realizing that this is actually the first time we brought it before God? So here's the point I'm trying to make. You see, too many times we go into situations in our life without praying. Instead, we just do it. Right? Like Nike, right? Just do it. Right? But I think there should be another logo for us Christians. Just pray. Just pray. Right? And a lot of times we do that. You know, we just do it. We make decisions without ever consulting God or even taking a few minutes to analyze what just happened. And usually we don't pray. I think one of the reasons why we don't pray to God is because we already know what God would tell us. It's like a child who knows that it's too late to go out at night or to play, and rather than asking his parents, you know, whether, you know, we can go out or not, they simply just go out, right? But they end up in trouble. And a lot of times, they have to face their own consequences. And in the same way, we do that on our own with God more than we want to admit. No prayer. Not getting God involved in our situations. We just do it instead of just pray. And then when trouble comes, we try to get on our knees, say, God help us, please. Oh, you know. But we should have prayed first. And I think the disciples really taught us that. All right? So before we make any decisions, what do? We pray. Amen? So that's the first thing we hear, and that's the first thing we learn. So let's move on to the next question, and that is how they pray. Now we're getting to the meat of this, okay? You see, not only did they pray right away, their prayers showed a strong belief in the sovereignty of God. Now that's a big word, sovereignty. Now I don't like to use big word in my sermons, but I kind of have to. But we're sovereignty, right? Sovereignty of God. Notice they started in the prayers in verse 24 this way. What did they say? They said, Sovereign Lord, right? Now the sovereignty of God means God is absolutely in control of everything that's ever happened in your life, in my life, in this world, either past, present, or future. That is God's sovereignty, right? And when we say God is in control of everything, everything means every big thing. It means every small thing. It means every instance, every circumstance, every situation, God is in absolute control over everything. That is God's sovereignty. And this particular aspect of God's character has caused a lot of confusions and trouble to many believers when it comes to prayer. Because some believe and claim that if God is sovereign, that is, if God knows and is in control of absolutely everything in our life, past, present, and future, then what's the point of praying? If God already knows the situation, then why pray? Right? And now, this is a legitimate, fair question to ask. Why pray if God already knows everything? If God is sovereign, if He has ordained every detail of what is about to take place in your life, not only in the present, but also in the future, then why pray? Why pray if He already knew? Right? And furthermore, the Bible tells us that all things work together for the good of those who trust Him. Romans 8. Shouldn't we be content that God already has the best plan for us in His mind? Then if that's the case, then what's the point of prayer? Now, people who try to tackle or try to, like, understand this theological question usually fall into two camps. On the one hand, there are those who say that since God is sovereign and is in control of all things, it doesn't matter whether we pray or not, and therefore, prayer is not important. They just don't pray. Some people are, you know, in that camp. And there's other people who insist that prayer actually changes things. And therefore, God, you know, if that is true and they have experienced that in their life, that prayer does change things, and if that's true, then God is actually limited to our prayers, that He will not work or He will not, you know, He can or He won't work except in response to our prayer. So there are those who say God is sovereign, therefore prayer is not important, and there's like, you know, prayer is important, but therefore God is not sovereign. Now, both of these positions or camps are partially true, only partially true. And here's the thing. While it is true that God is sovereign and He will accomplish anything that He desires no matter what, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. The Bible commands us that we should continue to pray because what? It is a relationship. All right? But also, while it is true that prayer does change things, this doesn't mean that God is somehow limited by our prayers. I know for a fact that some people, in fact, I know a lot of people in this room probably have debated about this question before. I certainly have. And while I don't want to spend too much time tackling this complicated theological, you know, conundrum, you know, so to speak, I don't want to give easy answers either. Instead, what I want us to do, I want you guys to focus on the disciples and see how they pray. You see, for them, for some reason, the knowledge of God's sovereignty did not confuse them, but rather it spurred them into prayer. It gave them confidence in facing their situations. Look at the text with me again in verse 24. Their prayer goes this way. It says, "Sovereign Lord, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servants, our father David. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." Now, this prayer was taken from Psalm 2, and through its words, the disciples reminded themselves about God's power and His sovereignty over all creation, that God is the one who made the sea, the heaven, and everything. But then, they continued their prayer in verse 27. They said, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed." Now listen to this, verse 28. This is key. "They did what Your power and will had decided beforehand." You guys see that? They did what Your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, they even acknowledged that the cross itself was part of God's plan. Did the sovereignty of God matter to the disciples? Of course it did. In fact, it was a key theme in their prayer. It was what kept them steady in their faith. But in the same way, should the fact that God is sovereign and is in absolute control of our life, every single detail, matter to us? Should it be a source of strength and power when we pray to God? Of course it should. Of course it should. When we face a difficult situation and when we come before the Lord in prayer, should we remind ourselves that God knows about our situation and that He's in absolute control of everything in that situation? Should we do that? Of course we should. And I think that's what the disciples has taught us. That is the source of strength and power. It's not meant for confusion. Right? So, two things we have seen this far. When they prayed and how they prayed. Now let's go on to the third question. What they prayed. And before we look at what they pray for, what's remarkable about their prayer is also what they did not ask from God. Have you noticed what they didn't ask for? I mean, think about it. What do we tend to ask when we face with a difficult situation? We tend to ask God to do something about it, right? To resolve it, right? To make it go away, right? If our test is too hard, God give us more, you know, or what if we, you know, go into some kind of trouble with our friends, God, make it go away, right? I mean, that's our tendency. We ask God to resolve any situations, any difficult situations that we have in life. I remember when Esther and I, we found out that Ian, our first son, was diagnosed with a congenital heart condition and that he most likely might need a heart procedure right after birth. The very first thing we pray for to God is that God will heal him, that God will take that condition away from him. I mean, it's natural, isn't it, for us to ask God to take that away from us. When in trouble, the first thing we usually ask, almost always ask, is for deliverance. But notice the disciples, they didn't ask for that. They didn't ask for deliverance. If I were them, knowing that I would be persecuted, if not crucified like my Lord Jesus, the first thing I would ask God to do is that make sure that doesn't happen, right? But they didn't pray for that. This is what they pray for. Look at verse 29 to 30 with me. They said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They ask God two things. One, to give him more boldness to preach the gospel. Two, to send more miracles so that people will believe. In essence, they're asking God for more of what got them into trouble in the first place. You see that? They were saying, "Do it, Lord. Bring on the trouble. If this will make your name shine, it doesn't matter to us." Now, that is amazing, isn't it? Verse 31 says, God answered their prayer. For we read, after they pray, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God more boldly. They did not quiet down. They're like, "I don't want to say anymore." No, they have more courage after that prayer. Now, if we were to flip to the next chapter in Acts chapter 5, we'll see that the apostles, they performed many more miracles. And many more people were saved. And then they got arrested again. They were thrown into jail. But then they were set free by God from another miracle, which sent them right back to the streets, preaching the gospel. Now, what can you say about men like that? You just can't do anything with, you know, men like that. You can't stop them. You know, if you arrest them, they'll preach in prison. Right? If you let them go, they'll preach on the streets. If you beat them up, they'll walk away rejoicing. If you kill them, their friends will take up the message. No wonder the early church, they grew explosively. Nobody could stop them. I mean, how can the world stop Christians who refuse to be intimidated into silence about Jesus? So what does that say for us? Do we always ask for deliverance when we face difficulties? Oh, do we ask God that, "God, you would do the right thing. You accomplish your will. Doesn't matter in my life." So when they pray, how they pray, and what they pray. So we have covered a lot. So let's kind of review a little bit, right? When faced with difficult situations, we must pray to the Lord before we do anything or make any decisions. That's the first thing we learn. When we pray, we must pray trusting that God is sovereign, that he's in control of absolutely every single detail of that situation in our life. That's the second thing we learn. And then the third thing we learn is that when we pray, we must learn to pray and ask for the right things. We must ask God to help us pray and focus on the things that will ultimately bring glory to his name and not to protect our own sake. And it takes a lot of courage to ask for that kind of thing. But having said all that, I believe this message or this text is challenging us deeper than the questions we just answered. You see, the question we have to ask is this. The church from the book of Acts. Now, how is that church different from the church today? Should it be different? I don't think so. Because the God they pray back in Acts chapter, that chapter, you know, back in Acts, you see, the God they pray is the same God that we pray. True? The God that shook them in that house after they pray is the same God that will shake us. True? The God who filled them with the Holy Spirit is the same God that will fill us with the Holy Spirit. The God who empowered them to speak the gospel so powerfully is the same God who will empower you and me to speak boldly and to live courageously for Jesus. And this is my challenge for you guys, as your pastor. You see, I don't want to be an ordinary Christian. I really don't. I don't want to be the kind of Christian that go to church on Sunday and just warm the pew. Nor do I want to pastor an ordinary church. I don't want to do that. And to be honest, I don't really care about, you know, how many people come to church on Sundays. but I care about what the spirit of this church is. So I want to challenge you into three things today. First, wherever you are spiritually, I want to challenge you to commit your heart to the Lord. That's the first thing. Can you do that? Second, I want to challenge you to commit yourself to the body of Christ. Meaning, to be committed to a community that worships and serves Jesus. It may be this church, you may be in other churches, but stay committed in that community. And third, I want to challenge you to commit yourself to be used by God, if you want to commit yourself to this body of Christ, to be used by God in this church. This means now is time to get involved if you haven't. Now is the time to really start praying for your church, to pray for this community. When you guys gather together in your fellowship, have a person take out a bulletin and start praying for the needs of the church. Don't just pray for each other's needs. Pray for the needs of the church. Now is the time to really contribute your gifts, your time, your talent, and your resources in making this church into an even better church. A church that is kingdom-focused. A church that is filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A church that is bold enough to take the gospel to wherever God wants us to go. So today, I'm asking you, as your pastor, to commit yourself to making yourself something other than an ordinary believer. And to be an extraordinary church, because we're never meant to be ordinary in the first place. Amen? Let's pray. God, what an amazing, amazing reality to see that we're never meant to be ordinary. Instead, we are meant to be empowered by your Spirit. We're meant to have courage and have boldness in the way we live our life, our work, our school, as we carry your name around our neck, letting the world know that we are your follower. And that takes a lot of courage. But Lord, we saw how that was truly the case for the early disciples. That instead of praying for deliverance, they pray that more boldness will come through. Lord, we want to be that kind of church. We want to be a church that is kingdom focused. We want to be a church that is always focused on bringing you glory. So Lord, I want to pray for every person in this room, and myself included. We don't want to be ordinary Christians, Lord. We want to be Christians that live, that is contagious, that when other people see us, they'll be like, hey, this person is different. We want to be that kind of person. And we're not special or different because of anything that we do. Because we know that we're special and different because of who you are and what you have done in our lives. So, Lord, shape us into that kind of people. And thank you for the text that we heard today. In your name we pray. Amen.